If you would like to follow me as I speak this morning in the Bible, I'll be speaking from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll read portions of verse 20 through 24. Now, here's our subject: Christ, the wisdom and power of God. Christ, the wisdom and power of God. Now, listen to the scriptures. Paul is writing here to the church at Corinth, and he said, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer, the debater of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For the world with all its earthly wisdom knew not God. But God was pleased." Now listen. "God was pleased by the foolishness," or what the world calls foolishness, "of preaching, to save them that believe. For the Jews," that is the religious people, "seek a sign, and the Greeks," or the Gentiles, "seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the religious a stumbling block, to the intellectuals foolishness, but to them who are called, Christ is the power and the wisdom of God." He says the religious seek a sign, a power, and the intellectuals, they seek wisdom. But when we preach Christ crucified, the believer finds in Christ crucified both the sign, the power, and the wisdom of God. You know, Paul's day was much like ours. There's not much change. Things are the same. He found in the city of Corinth the same thing that we find in our cities today. He said the religious people are all seeking a sign. They're seeking an outward show. They're seeking some manifestation, an outward manifestation of a sign or an earthly kingdom. They believe there's power in numbers and power in wealth and power in entertainment. They're always looking for some show or something visible, something outward, looking for a sign. Show me a sign. And then the worldlings are interested in intellectualism. They're interested in logic and reason, and they want a religion that can be explained to the satisfaction of the natural mind. That's what the intellectuals want. That's what the worldling wants. He deals in intellectualism. He seeks wisdom. In Paul's day, he said the religious people of my day are looking for a show. They're looking for an outward manifestation, some kind of sign from heaven. They run everywhere looking for a sign, something in the clouds, or something in the trees, or something in somebody's hand, some kind of outward show. And the worldling, he's interested in intellectualism. He wants a religion that can be explained. But Paul declares, "We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and to those who are enlightened of God and of the Spirit of God, Christ becomes to them both that power and the wisdom of God." Now, I don't claim to be an authority on the signs of the times, but I do have some understanding of the message of the Bible. I have some understanding of the message of the Bible, that message that runs through this book. And I can see and hear what is going on around me in the name of God and in the name of religion. And I know this, I've come to this conclusion, it's a far cry from the Word of God, a far cry from the Scriptures. I'll give you four marks of this generation. Number one, we have a religious, affluent society in the United States. Rich religion. And we're prone to judge our spiritual state by our fleshly comforts. Did you know that? Oh, how God's blessed me. How He's blessed me. I have two cars and a fine home, and I have good health, and my children in school. We're prone to mistake and to judge a spiritual success or spiritual state by fleshly comforts. What did they say in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17? We're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But God said, You know not that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Well, if we're so well off on the outside, preacher, we must be okay inside. Not necessarily. You see, we have a rich, affluent religious society, and America has good health, food, clothing, fine homes. We live longer lives. We have health care, Social Security, retirement. Who needs God? We have need of nothing. This is what we're interested in. This is what we have. Oh, they say sick people need God and poor people need God and the down and out need God, but the average American doesn't need God. That is until he gets in trouble. And then he starts calling on the preacher, calling on God. But up till that time, everything's all right. Yes, sir, it's a rich, affluent society, and we're mistaking outward comforts for spiritual well-being, and it's not necessarily so. I tell you the second thing we have here in this country, we have a popular religion in America, a very popular religion. It's an accommodating religion, sort of. It's live and let live. See if this doesn't describe America's religion. Everybody's right, nobody's wrong. You worship your God, I'll worship my God. You worship your way, I'll worship my way. You read your Bible, I'll read my Bible, and we'll all meet in heaven in the sweet by and by. We have the friendly church, and we have the church where everybody's somebody, and we have the church in the heart of the city for the hearts of the city. We have all those things except the gospel. We have a God who's all love and no wrath. We have a God who's all mercy and no righteousness. We have a God who's all grace and no judgment. And men and women can be members of our churches in good standing and show no interest in Christ, in God, in truth, in holiness, or in the gospel. Is that not true? In fact, we boast about how many people we have on the roll. And in our day, in this day of popular religion, we have substituted a decision for regeneration. We don't preach on regeneration, we preach on decision. And salvation is not a decision, it's a regeneration. It's a revelation of God to the heart. And we have substituted emotionalism for worship. You read the Old Testament and the New, and you study how those people worshiped God in awe, in reverence, in fear. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I've seen the Lord." Job said, "I put my hand on my mouth, I abhor myself, I've seen the Lord." Daniel said, when he saw the Lord, his comeliness melted into corruption. John fell at his feet like a dead man. Thomas fell and cried, "My Lord and my God." And what we call worship is running the aisles and walking the pews and climbing the walls and throwing songbooks and waving our arms and clapping our hands and stomping our feet and hollering hallelujah. Who is this God that we're worshiping? I can't hardly stand that stuff. I wonder how God stands it. And we have substituted discussion for preaching. That's right. We're sitting around in circles discussing the Word of God instead of somebody coming along anointed with the Holy Spirit preaching the Word of God. Oh, we've got a popular religion. It'll suit anybody's fancy. Live and let live. You do your thing and I'll do mine, and God will have to accept it. No, he won't either. And then I'll tell you something else we have in this country. We have a professional ministry. Prophets have gone out of style. That's right, the Elijahs, the John the Baptist, the Pauls, men who are definite and determined and doctrinal in their messages are not welcome anymore. You see, we want a peacemaker and a moderator. There's no voice in the wilderness today. There's no disturber in Israel. Preachers are excellent compromisers. People do not go to the house of God to hear a word from God anymore. They go to fulfill a duty. They go to in order to feel good. They don't want to be disturbed. And church people today will not endure sound doctrine, but they've heaped to themselves teachers having itching ears, Preachers are hired and fired by men. Preachers are called and dismissed by boards. Preachers are assigned to churches now and removed the same way. These are not servants of God. These are servants of men. That's how men hire them and fire them and call them and dismiss them and assign them and remove them. It's a professional ministry. You enter the ministry now. There was a time when Paul said, God put me in the ministry. And then I'll tell you this. Now you watch this. This moves right into what I've been reading from 1 Corinthians. We have a spiritually ignorant generation because of this religious affluent society, because of this popularized religion with no offense. There's no offense anymore in the message. Our Lord said, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. The world doesn't hate anybody. Not preachers, anyway. And this professional ministry has produced an ignorant generation, spiritually ignorant, ever learning. Oh, we're always reading something, ever learning, Paul said, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. You see, my generation, now listen to me, my generation knows practically nothing of the true character of God. God is love, but my friends, God's chief attribute is holiness. God is holy. Read the Old Testament. He doesn't call his angels his loving angels. He calls them his holy angels. God is not in his loving temple. He's in his holy temple. The Bible is not his loving word. It's his holy word. The tabernacle was not the loving place. It was the holy of holies. God is holy and just and righteous, as well as love and mercy. But we don't know anything about the holiness of God because it hasn't been preached. And my generation knows nothing of the true character of sin. We know nothing of the fall and its consequences. What happened in the garden? What happened when Adam ate the forbidden fruit? Well, death and judgment and condemnation, the Scripture says, came upon all men. They died, dead in trespasses and sin. My generation knows nothing of covenant mercies. I was in Florida one time. I wanted to go to a church, and I looked into the yellow pages, and I found the Covenant Baptist Church. And I called this church, and the secretary answered, and I said, why do you call your church the Covenant Baptist Church? She said, I don't have the faintest idea. And there are not many people who know anything about the covenant, although it's mentioned in the Bible 300 times, the word covenant. Covenant, the everlasting covenant. Covenant, God's covenant. He made a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with Adam. He made a covenant with David. He made a covenant with Abraham. And there's a covenant of grace of which Christ is a surety. But my generation knows nothing about that. And my generation knows little or nothing about the person and work of Christ. Who is he? Who is this Jesus Christ? And why did he come into the world? Well, what did he do? Well, why did he do that? Why did he have to die on a cross? Why such a cruel, ignominious death? Why the perfect obedience? Why live 34 years on this earth? Why not just run down here and die and go back to glory? My generation doesn't know why. Doesn't know where he is now, what he's doing, why he's there. And my generation knows little or nothing of Old Testament pictures and types of redemption. Christ said, Moses wrote of me. Abraham saw my day and was glad. He quoted Jonah, Isaiah, all in connection with his own ministry and life. And my generation knows nothing of true salvation, true regeneration. Oh, they get religion and they turn over a new leaf and they quit a few bad habits and they join the church and they have a good young people's program and they have a social organization and they, you know, feel good and have an experience. But they know nothing of a new creation in Christ Jesus. They know nothing of the inward well of living water. They know nothing of the oneness of the vine and the branches. They know nothing of the oneness of the head and the body. They know nothing of that new birth, that coming to know God in everlasting relationship. They slip in church and slip out just about as quickly. They get religion, don't know they got it and lose it and don't miss it. Because it's just something they do for God after all. And my generation believes and preaches like the Galatians, a mixture of grace and works. I listen to preachers and I try to hear the note they're sounding. Are they sounding the note of free grace, free grace, free grace? No, they're not. They're sounding a mixture. Now, God's done all He can do. It's up to you. And God's back here wanting you to do something, but He can't violate your will, make you do anything, so you just have to volunteer. I wonder if Noah volunteered to build that ark, or did God tell him to do it? Did Abraham volunteer to leave his father's house, or did God tell him to? Did Moses decide to offer a lamb in Egypt, or did God command him to? Zacchaeus, did he volunteer to come down, or did Christ tell him to come down? What about Lazarus in the tomb? Did he just decide he'd get up and walk out, or did Christ command him to come out and give him life? My generation has a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They're always talking about God, but He's got no power. He can't do anything anyway. He'd like to save everybody, but they won't let Him. God's hands are tied. He has no hands but your hands. That's what they tell me. God's got no feet. He's an odd God. He's got no eyes either, except your eyes. No hands but your hands. No tongue but your tongue. God can't do much, can He? Sounds like an idol to me. But God, the living God, said, "My hand's not short that I can't save. My ear's not heavy that I can hear," He said. "None can stay my hand or say unto me, what doest thou?" My generation's got enough religion to make them miserable and not enough to do them any good. But in the face of all this, the religious are still looking for a sign. Not a person, a sign. And the worldling is still seeking his wisdom and logic and all these things. But I'll tell you, in Christ crucified, to those who hear and believe, they see the power of God and the wisdom of God. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, spiritual sight. And now I'm happy all the day. You know why? Because at the cross, the true character of God is revealed. At the cross, the true character of God is revealed. There you see the love of God demonstrated at the cross. God so loved the world, He gave His Son. But at the cross, you see the justice of God demonstrated. God must punish sin. And in the person of His Son, He's punishing our sins. God must be holy. At the cross, you see the holiness of God because He turned His back on His Son. Christ said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because of God's holiness, He can have nothing to do with sin. And Christ was made sin for us. That's where we see the character of God, at the cross. At the cross, you see the love of God. You see the justice of God. You see the holiness of God. You see the righteousness of God. For Christ fulfilled the law, honored the law, satisfied the justice of God, and gave to us a perfect righteousness with which God can be pleased and which God can accept. That's the power and wisdom of God. And then at the cross, you see the true nature of sin revealed. There's two charges against our race. In the Garden of Eden, we tried to throw God off His throne. We said, we'll be like God. And when His Son came down into this world, we spit in His face and nailed Him to a cross. And we said, we won't have this man reign over us. And when you stand at the foot of that cross and look there hanging on that cross, there's true holiness hanging on that cross. He went about doing good. He knew no sin, had no sin, did no sin. He healed the sick, raised the dead, fed the hungry. True holiness personified, and what's man's reaction to it? They nail Him to a cross. There's the true nature of man. They say, "Oh, if a perfectly holy man came to this earth, everybody'd follow him. They'd spit in his face and nail him to a cross and send him back to heaven." Right, that's what they did to Jesus Christ. There's sin. And when you talk about how good you are and good people are and how a spark of goodness in everybody, go to the cross and see how good people are. They hate God. They don't hate their God. They don't hate their idols. They don't hate their interpretation of God. They hate the living God, the holy God, the just God, the righteous God. And when he stood on this earth in human flesh, they spit on him, put him on a cross, and chose a thief in his place. Huh? That's right. You know that's right. Now, I'll tell you something else at the cross. You learn covenant mercies at the cross. Jesus Christ was the lamb slain at the cross. Yes, sir. For the foundation of the world, too. What God does in time, he did in eternity. God always has a plan. These preachers keep talking about God's plan. If you knew anything about God's plan, you know something about God's covenant of grace, covenant of mercy. He fulfilled. He said, I purposed it, I'll bring it to pass. I willed it, I'll bring it to pass. I've spoken it, I'll do it. And everything that's done in time is decreed in eternity. That's right, when they cast dice at the foot of the cross for his garments, God said hundreds of years before then, that's what they'd do. You see, we carried out the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God when we crucified his son. We did what God determined before to be done. What was done at Calvary was willed and decreed and purposed and planned by God before this world began. And God left men to their own depraved, wicked, bound, free wills to do what their will would do. We acted according to our nature. We always will unless we're interrupted. We always will unless we're arrested by God. We'll go down the slippery slide to hell unless God stops us and changes our wills and gives us a new heart. You see covenant mercies at the cross. Christ's death wasn't an accident. Christ's death was purposed and planned by God before the world began. And at the cross, you see the person and work of Christ. Who's on that cross? That's the Son of God. That's the Son of God. As man, he suffered. As God, he satisfied. As man, he bore our sins. As God, he put them away. He's the God-man. The God-man. And the work he accomplished at that cross was to redeem a people. He didn't attempt to do it. He did it. You see, salvation is accomplished. When our Lord died on that cross, he said, it's finished. All that the Father gave me to do, I have accomplished. I finished the work you gave me to do. Christ paid the debt, all the debt I owed. Sin left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. Tell you something else you see at the cross. You see, Paul said, I preach the cross. I preach Christ crucified, the power and wisdom of God. And in this cross, you see all the Old Testament patterns and pictures and types fulfilled. As you stand and look at the cross, your mind goes back to Abel and his brother Cain. And Cain brought of the fruit of the fields, and Abel brought a lamb and shed its blood by faith. And that's what you see at the cross. As you stand and look at the cross, you see Abraham and Isaac walking up that mountain, Mount Moriah, to sacrifice and worship God. And Isaac looked at his father and said, Father, here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the lamb? And as I stand at the foot of the cross, Jesus Christ dying on that cross, I hear the words of Isaac echoing over those thousands of years. My son, Father, where's the lamb? And Abraham answered, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. There he is. When I stand at the Calvary's cross and look upon Jesus Christ suffering and dying, my mind goes back to Egypt. 400 years Israel was down there in captivity and bondage. And God said, I'll pass through the night at midnight and slay the firstborn. But you, my people, select a lamb, firstling of the flock, without spot or blemish. Put it away 4 days. Observe it. Slay it. Put the blood on the door. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And I'll tell you, as I see Christ on that cross, I see the blood of the lamb and God's Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Go through the whole Old Testament. It's fulfilled at Calvary. Moses wrote of me, but my generation doesn't know that. And you know why? Nobody's taken the time to preach it to them. They've been too busy playing ball and entertaining people, trying to get folks down the aisle and telling them to believe and not telling them what to believe or whom to believe or why to believe. And I'll tell you, at the cross, mercy and truth met together. Righteousness and peace kissed one another. And that cross enabled God to be just and justifier of all who believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, the religious world seeks after their show and their signs and their emotionalism and entertainment. And the world seeks after wisdom. But when a man ever is taken by the Spirit of God to Calvary, Christ crucified, he'll see there the power of God and the wisdom of God and the character of God and the nature of sin and the mercies of the covenant fulfilled and the person and work of Jesus Christ, not attempted but accomplished, and the patterns and types of the Old Testament, all of them richly fulfilled, and salvation accomplished, and mercy and truth meet together, and a holy God enabled by the sacrifice of His Son to justify the ungodly. And we preach the glory of His person. We preach the excellency of His character. We preach the power and efficacy of His blood. You say, preacher, what do you mean efficacy? He got the job done. Our Lord didn't try to save anybody. He saved them. There's no sin so black, no guilt so great, no life so vile, no heart so evil, no mind so corrupt that the blood of Christ cannot cleanse as white as the snow. And we preach the continuation of His intercession. He ever liveth to make intercession. And we preach the promise of His glorious return. Christ crucified, the power and wisdom of God. Now I have two messages on this tape that I'd like for you to have. The one I preached last week on the oneness of true believers, and the one this today on the Christ, the power and wisdom of God. If you want them, you write to them and send $2. That's what it cost us to prepare them for you, and we'll send them. Until next week, may the Lord bless you.